I have extracted this passage for reading out of a very much longer passage, the entire 11th chapter of John, and indeed the first part of John chapter 12, along with a passage in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. The common theme of all those passages is the place called Bethany. Bethany is one of those places that was very appropriately named. Contrary to what some of your Bible dictionaries are so confident in telling you, most of them will say it means house of dates or house of figs. To be honest, I cannot really find any adequate ground for that confident notion. Contrary to that, Bethany simply means the house of affliction or the house of lamentation or sorrow. And it's interesting that in Bethany, the Lord Jesus Christ encountered many of the sorrowful fruits of sin in the world, very deep troubles that did not spare even his own choicest disciples. There in Bethany, the Lord Jesus knew that there lived one of his most beloved families, the family of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. And yet a family that was plunged into the depths of mourning at the sudden death of Lazarus. There in Bethany, there was the house of Simon the leper. That is, a man who had once suffered all the personal, physical, emotional, and social distresses that that awful plague always brought. No doubt by this time, Simon had been healed of the plague of leprosy. I personally believe, almost certainly, by the Lord Jesus himself. One of those mentioned, but really, as far as the details go, unrecorded miracles to which John makes reference in the 20th chapter of this gospel. And there in Bethany, in the face of the most glorious manifestation of the Savior's deity and omnipotence, we meet two of the, I think, some ways most unexpected, and yet the more you know human nature, I would say the most expected, manifestations of the bitter depravity of the heart of man. First, when, as we read in John 12 and again in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, a woman came and anointed the feet and then the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was carping criticism from Judas Iscariot and then from all of Christ's disciples. Now remember, this is soon after they had all stood around that grave, that cave. They had seen the stone rolled away. They had heard the mighty voice of Christ commanding the dead to come forth. They had stood there witnessing a dead man coming forth, not walking forth, not striding forth. He couldn't walk. He was bound hand and foot with the tight bandaging of grave clothes. He couldn't even see where he was going. His head was swathed about with the headcloth of the grave clothes. But yet, at the mighty command of Christ, he came forth. They saw this. And they criticized his anointing. And even more do we see the depravity of the human heart when we recognize that many of the Jews who saw what Jesus did while others were being moved to believe in him, turned to betray him to the Pharisees, to tell them what was going on. And the motive in all that was to seek to have him silenced and slain. These are some of the manifestations of what took place in Bethany. So from many points of view, Bethany was indeed the house of affliction. And yet, isn't it interesting that while our Savior is never recorded as ever having spent even a single night in the city of Jerusalem, every night during that last week prior to his death, he journeyed from Jerusalem and he spent the night in Bethany, the house of affliction. And I think that beyond the obvious reason that there his beloved friends resided, I think that there is a wonderful lesson for us all. Our Savior is preeminently the man of sorrows, the one who was acquainted with grief. And it is always a tremendous encouragement to the people of God that he never fails to come to his people when they are in affliction. I think it was Joseph Parker, the great English preacher of the 1800s, who said that he who preaches on broken hearts will never be out of date. Certainly our Savior came to his people in the house of affliction. Now, as a geographical location, Bethany was a very mean and tiny village, almost 2 miles from the city of Jerusalem. Travelers said that from a distance it looked inviting, but on your arrival, it was a disappointment. Multitudes of personal dwellings. You could say it has many a zip code. There are many places in this Bethany where you and I may reside. But the truth is, wherever you live in Bethany, whatever the particular nature of the affliction you may be enduring, whatever the trouble that has come your way, Bethany is the place to which again and again and again the Lord Jesus Christ comes with the particular and specific purpose of meeting the people who dwell there. We find that certainly, historically, he went often to Bethany. As I've said there, I think it is a very good surmise to say that he healed Simon's leprosy. There, he did his greatest miracle in raising Lazarus, whose body was already rotting after 4 days of burial. He raised Lazarus from the dead. There he gave one of the fullest and most glorious revelations of his own person and purpose and power. And there, very significantly, he accepted 2 moving but prophetic anointings, either by the same woman in 2 locations, as some believe, or by 2 different women, just days before his death and burial. What I want us to do today is very simple. It's not so much to consider and analyze, as it were, the anatomy of the miracle and of all the other events in themselves, but to look at Christ's presence in Bethany and learn from it the lessons we may on the simple, and I trust for you, personal and helpful subject of Christ with his people in the house of affliction. Christ with his people in the house of affliction. I will do what my good friend Bert Cook, who for years was the professor of homiletics at our college in Northern Ireland, told his students usually not to do. And that is, give the outline before you preach it. He said Spurgeon could do that, but you're not Spurgeon. And he said it's very difficult to pour all your apples out of the barrel and everybody sees them all without them saying, well, now I know it, I can go to sleep. Because very few can do like Spurgeon and take up every apple one after another and entrance people with his description of it. But I have a reason for doing so. I'm going to speak about the works of Christ in Bethany. Because the house of affliction is a place where we can see the very special workings of the Lord. And then we're going to speak about the witness that Christ proclaimed there. Because the house of affliction is a place where the Lord makes himself known. Where in the times of our trouble we come to know him in a way in which we had never known him before, and prove him in a way in which we had never proved him before. And then we're going to think about the worship which he accepted there, because the house of affliction is a place where we not only experience the workings of Christ and we're drawn to by his instruction to know him more deeply, but it is a place where, bereft of many of the things that in a natural sense we would think are so essential to life and happiness, we are brought to the outpouring of our hearts to Christ. And in the house of affliction it is that we are often lifted up into the heavenlies to love and to worship our Savior in a uniquely deep and wonderful way. Now that's the outline. I do not promise to finish it all, though I will make every attempt. We're going to start with the works that the Savior performed in Bethany, the house of affliction. And I'm going to isolate three. First, and I realize that I am here imposing my surmise or reading between the lines that Christ healed the leper here. And if anybody says, well, you don't know that he did that miracle, well, I will admit that and say, ultimately, anyway, it makes no difference. Because if you're a leper and you're healed, at the end of the day, it's the Lord who gives you the healing. But why did Christ have such a welcome in the house of Simon the leper? Why? What was the bond between the one-time leper and the Lord? I don't think it's reading much between the lines, especially since we're told that there are multitudes of miracles that the Savior did that John hadn't place to record. I don't think it's much of a surmise to say Christ healed the leper. It's very difficult for us to understand the plague of leprosy. To this day, leprosy is an awful plague. And having said that, you must recognize that the leprosy that is so called today, Hansen's disease, is a very, very different disease from the leprosy of Bible times. The only thing they share is a name. And for modern sufferers from Hansen's disease, actually, that has been a stigma, and it has been a great drawback to their treatment. For example, in the scripture times, you'll find leprosy was a highly contagious disease. It not only could affect a person, it could even affect his property. It could get into the very walls of his house. It was highly contagious. They had to segregate lepers to keep them away from people because they would infect them. Hansen's disease is almost, if not entirely, it is almost non-contagious. And you can work with those people. And yet around the world, people have been cut off. They have been shunned as if they were suffering from the biblical plague of leprosy. So all I'm saying is, to this day, we have no idea what it is when we read someone suffered from leprosy. This man, Simon, had a deadly plague. He had something that shut him off from the house of God. It shut him off from the fellowship of other people. It cut him off from his own family. As a leper, he was an outcast. On top of that, leprosy in Scripture, because of these contagious and plaguing characteristics, is a very appropriate symbol of uncleanness, of impurity. Now, that's not to say the leper himself was morally impure, but remember, in Israel, physical uncleanness debarred from the presence and the worship of the Lord, and therefore it became the symbol of moral pollution. This is Simon, suffering from this awful plague. Who could do anything about it? The answer, quite simply, is no one. There wasn't a doctor in town who could treat leprosy, unless the Lord took it away. There was no medication. Even for Hansen's disease, it's only in modern times that drugs have been discovered or have been made available. And for that plague, there was none. So who could help him? None but Jesus. Then Jesus came. Then Jesus came. And the leprosy was gone. Removing not only the physical plague, but the alienation from the house of God, the inner uncleanness. Let me tell you, my friend, the greatest affliction in Bethany is not the affliction of sorrow. It is not the affliction of bodily pain. The greatest affliction in Bethany is not even the affliction of bereavement at the loss of a Lazarus. The greatest affliction in this metaphorical Bethany is the affliction of the leprosy of sin. It is that moral and spiritual pollution that corrupts the soul, that alienates from God, that puts the mark of the second eternal death upon a man or a woman, and that corrupts everything it touches and pollutes it. That's the greatest affliction we can suffer in this world. And there is no answer to it. Not from man, not from religion, not from sacraments, not even from the law of God. He commands cleansing, and the impure is purer than the creation of an angel. Jesus came, as he still comes, to the house of affliction. He singles out those afflicted by the leprosy of sin. And as he said to the leper of whom we read in Matthew chapter 8, I will, be thou clean. Be thou clean. That's what he says to dark and guilty and polluted souls. The gospel is good news. It's the news of a mighty Savior. It's the news of a glorious Redeemer. It's the news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's the news that he is able to save to the very uttermost all that come unto God by him. It is the news that however dark the stain of sin, however vicious the hold of sin in a person's life, however far from God your sin has driven you, however near to the outer darkness of hell your sin has brought you, Jesus Christ is mighty to save and strong to deliver. As Jeremiah chapter 50 says of the people of God, their Redeemer is strong. That's the Christ who presents Himself to us in Bethany. That's the Christ I bring to you this morning. If you're unsaved, suffering the plague of the leprosy of sin, I tell you, He is mighty and able to save. He not only healed the leper, but very obviously, as we have read in John chapter 11, He comforted His people. Mary and Martha were heartbroken at the loss of their brother Lazarus. It would appear that his death was unexpected. It would appear that they certainly were naturally so overcome with grief that they wondered why it is that the Savior hadn't stopped him dying. Now, there's something very human here. There's something very real. I have met with this again and again. Recently, a very dear friend died and went to be with Christ. And it so happened I was in the home just the day of her death. And the family was gathered. A daughter in the family, been very good friends ever since she was a little girl. And as she came in, she just put her head on my shoulder and wept bitterly. And then she asked, "Why did the Lord not stop this?" And I could understand her heartbreak. It was not bitterness or anger or rebellion against God. It was just the natural outpouring of the anguish of a soul. And who but one who has lost a mother can understand it? Why did God not stop this? That's what Mary and Martha were asking. "Lord, if Thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." That's a tremendous statement of faith. It's a wonderful outpouring of their confidence in Christ. But nonetheless, there is the anguish, "Lord, You weren't here. You weren't here when we needed You. We sent word to tell You, he whom Thou lovest is sick." You notice they didn't say, "Come. Lord, hurry up and come." Why? I honestly believe they felt in their hearts, all we have got to say is that let the Lord know He's sick. He doesn't need to come. He can heal from a distance, as He did the nobleman's son. He can speak the word, whether it's bereavement and the loss of a loved one, or whether it's some personal suffering or pain or awful challenge in the life. But I want you to notice this, that the Lord Jesus did come. And He came when He should best come, not when they thought best for Him to appear. And at the end of the day, they would have recognized that. But He did come because He always comes to His people in the house of affliction. And when He came, He comforted them first with His presence. Do you notice the reaction when Martha heard Jesus was coming? Somehow the message had got through. He was still outside of the town. She heard Jesus is coming. She didn't even take time to send a messenger back to the home to Mary. She just took off like a hare and she started running to Jesus. Jesus is coming. Man, that's the news you want to hear when you're in trouble. Similarly, when Mary heard, the Master has come, And he's calling for you. She also left the place of her mourning, and out she ran to meet with the Savior. Because I tell you, when you're in trouble, there's no presence like the presence of the Lord. There's nothing like having the nearness of Christ. I've said that Christ will come at the right time. Can I turn that around a little and exhort you, let us make sure that we're living in His fellowship in such a way that when trouble does hit us big time, we are not estranged from His fellowship. I have told the story before, but I will repeat it. When way back in 1980, and we were just new to the United States, and we had gone through a terrible time of trouble, when doctors at first were very fearful for Joan's life and welfare, and God met with us day by day. I still have the journal of those days. And the Lord met with us day by day, encouraged us from His Word, met with us in the place of prayer, gave us clear direction and clear assurance of His grace and of His answers. And we came through rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. Not easy days, but nonetheless days when we knew the presence of the Lord. I got a phone call from a friend. He and his wife were going through a similar situation, as it turned out, nowhere nearly so serious, but at the time, to them it appeared very similar. And he called me up and he said what was happening. He said, "Will you pray for us?" I said, "I certainly will." He said, "Pray for us. We can get nothing from God. We pray, but there is no light. We search the Bible, but there is no direction." He said, "My wife is scared out of her mind. She's going into a surgery and she doesn't know what the result of it's going to be. And she can get no word from God." Do you know the reason? For many years, that man, who's one of the kindest individuals you'll ever meet, he told me this himself. He neglected that book. He'd open up a psalm just before he'd go to sleep at night, and he told me, he says, "You know the feeling you hope at Psalm 117 you open up at? Because that's the briefest of all the psalms. So as you can say, I've read my Bible today." But when trouble came, he realized it wasn't his business friends and his business partners that he needed. What he needed was the presence of Christ. And he had forfeited that presence and that fellowship in the day of trouble. There is no heart like the heart of Jesus. There is no voice like the voice of Jesus. There is no presence like the presence of Jesus. Make sure, my friend, that you can enjoy that comfort. And then he gave them the comfort of his assurance. You'll notice in verse 4 he had said, and I think that those commentators are right who have this opinion, that he sent this as a message on to Mary and Martha. When he heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." That's what he told his disciples. I say, I think he probably sent that on to his friends in Bethany, because verse 40, he said, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou should see the glory of God?" The only reference to him saying anything about the glory of God is in that statement in verse 4. You see, the Lord Jesus gave them this assurance: you're suffering. You can't understand what's happening. You can't understand why I am allowing it to happen. You can't understand your pain and your anguish. You are perplexed that I seem to be standing off at a distance. But let me assure you, first, this is not unto death. And second, this is for the glory of God. And third, I am going to get glory to my name through it all. Now let's be honest, there are times when the Lord Jesus does not say, "This is not unto death." There are times when he says, "This is unto death." That is physical death. We are not going to live forever. This is in his control. And I cannot come to you and say, "Oh, whatever is wrong physically, it's not unto death." I can't guarantee that I'll be here to preach this evening. There can be something here that is unto death. I don't know. I do know that he is able to heal. I'm not a charismatic, the farthest thing from it. I'm not a Pentecostalist. But I believe in the power of God to do what he wills. And I believe that if he wills to heal, he can heal either by medical means or without them. That is not an encouragement for you to do without them. But that's in his sovereign control. What I can say in every case of suffering and affliction and sorrow and things that cause us lamentation is that when the Lord is allowing it or ordaining it, the Lord is saying it is for the glory of God. And the Lord Jesus is saying the Son of God is going to glorify himself. And I think there he meant in a public fashion, as a witness to others. He's going to take your suffering and your pain and your anguish and your tears, and he's going to turn them into a witness that will be for his everlasting praise. Now let me back up for a moment and remind you of something that I have preached in this pulpit again and again and again. Why do we exist? What is the purpose of life? What is the whole reason for our being? And ultimately there is only one. There may be a multitude of secondary reasons why we exist, but they all come under this one heading. You are for the glory of God. I exist for the glory of God. He created us that we may glorify him. And I tell you, there is no higher purpose for any creature than to be the means of expressing the glory of God. There is no greater privilege, especially for a Christian, to be the willing instrument in the hand of God to say, "Lord, whatever the cost, whatever the pathway to this great end, I want my life in all its parts to be a means, a testimony, a witness that will let men and women see the glorified Son of God." That's why we exist. The Lord Jesus is saying, you're in the house of affliction. This is a place where in a greater measure than ever before, you can bring glory to the God who saved you. And really, that's not very difficult to understand. Any fool can smile when everything is going well. Any fool can feel happy when every circumstance in life is thrilling. But man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. This whole world is a great gigantic Bethany. And it's in the house of affliction. It's in the time of trouble and sorrow, when all the props have been kicked away. Place self-reliance, or no place of real help from friends or any place else. When you're shut alone with your God, it's then that the whole universe can see the difference that Jesus Christ makes. The difference between what it is to be a Christian and to be without Christ and without God and without hope. He reassured them, "You don't see how I'm doing this, but believe me, this will glorify your God and your Savior." Now, when that message was first given, let's be honest, it must have been very difficult for those two ladies to accept. I have never known anybody who's an exception to this rule. When you are in the midst of affliction, whether it's mental anguish, oppression, physical debility, great pain and suffering, tremendous uncertainty in your life, it's very difficult at that time to see how this glorifies God. That's not, of course, the point. The point is not, can I see how my affliction is going to glorify God? That's not the point. The point is, the Savior says, it will glorify Him. He will use it for the honor of Christ. I remember, as my mother lay still and stiff in a coffin, my two sisters were weeping. To be honest, I told them I couldn't shed a tear if I tried, for I'm glad that my mom has finally gone to be with Christ. One of my brothers who was there couldn't honestly share that sentiment. He wanted to hold on to her as long as he could. It's hard to see that those tears and that suffering were for the glory of God. But I'll never forget, and some of you who were at our baptismal service a few months back will have heard the story straight from my brother's own mouth. I will never forget that day as he stood transfixed listening to Dr. Paisley preach my mother's funeral sermon. Nor will I forget the journey we took alone away out into the countryside of County Down, and he began to open up his heart to me and tell me of his need. Nor will I ever forget the day when finally, after hearing tapes from this church again and again, I got the telephone call to say, for the first time in my life, I can say I am justified. That day in my sister's home, and that's how we still do it mostly in Northern Ireland, that day in my sister's home, as Dr. Paisley preached my mother's funeral sermon, he used the anguish and the affliction and the loss to glorify himself. He always does. I don't know what you're going through, believer. In most cases anyway, some obviously I do. I don't understand all the anguish of your mind. I can't feel the depth of your pain. But I can tell you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, He'll glorify Himself and He'll comfort you with that assurance. Take time today not to be so wrapped up in the pain or the anguish. Take time to stop and realize and hear the voice of the Savior. This also is for the glory of God. He comforted them with the promise of the resurrection. As I said, we are all going to die, sooner or later. And for most of us, sooner than later. We're all going to die. Or we're going to have a loved one die. Death is going to invade your family circle. And you know, the older you get, the more frequently that's going to happen. But here is the glorious comfort of the Savior. It is the promise of the resurrection. And do you notice He says, it's not just future, I am the resurrection. In other words, and I don't want to get technical or theological in a message like this, but there is a sense in which the great, what the theologians like to call the eschaton, the great consummation of all the ages, is not just some distant point in the future of history. It is something that has already come to be in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am the resurrection. Brethren, this life is but for a moment. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow. The trouble with many people is that for them there's no glory to follow. But for the people of God, there is a resurrection life in Jesus Christ, to be with Him and like Him, sinlessly, spotlessly, in the glories of God's presence forevermore. Think of that. Let that sink into our hearts this morning. We talked about that dear friend who recently went to be with Christ when I was over in Ulster. Just 1 week or so before she died. I'd been in a few times when I was in to see her. Do you know, as we talked, remember particularly a day when she was deciding there'd be no more chemotherapy. She was composing herself to die. I remember saying to her, Eleanor, is it a wonderful thing to realize that the worst possible thing, as far as the world would describe it, that could happen to you, namely to die? The worst thing that can come out of this is that you are going to go to heaven and you're going to see the Savior face to face. And I didn't say that casually. Nor did she accept it casually, but with joy. She said, yes, when you think of it, the worst thing, as the world sees it, is that I am going to go to heaven. And there is a resurrection. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. Oh, this is the assurance that the Lord Jesus brings. This is the comfort of His promise. And of course He gave them a demonstration of His power. That was the comfort. He not always raised the dead. But in every affliction, He will let you know His power. He is not an impotent bystander. He is the sovereign Christ of God. He is not a victim. He is the great actor in all of life's troubles and trials. And He says, I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. And in all our afflictions, as He is afflicted, as He feels with us, as He sympathizes with us, as He understands us, He says, the eternal God is your refuge. And underneath you are the everlasting arms. The arms that uphold the universe are particularly upholding you. The hands that hurl the worlds into space are hands that hold you in their grasp. The Lord Jesus will demonstrate His power. So He comforted His people in the house of affliction. And of course He raised the dead there. And that is His special work. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus is recorded as having raised the dead three times in His ministry. Remember, He raised the little girl of 12 years old who had just died. Then you remember He stopped the funeral procession at the city of Nain. And He raised the young man who had died, obviously just a few hours earlier, buried, as was the custom, the same day in which he had died. Stopped the funeral procession and He raised him. And now He comes to the grave of Lazarus, dead and buried for 4 days, corrupting, stinking as a corpse. And He raises him. I did that physically. I do not want you to spiritualize the miracles out of historical reality. He did that in a historical and physical fashion. He raised the dead. And of course I have to add with Paul, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? The rationalists tell us, oh, this cannot be. One of the great names in the developing history of rationalism was that of a Dutch Jew by the name of Spinoza. Spinoza, according to one who knew him well, said that if you can convince me of the resurrection of Lazarus, if I may paraphrase his words, I have no trouble believing the rest. To him it was impossible, because the dead don't rise. But sure, the dead don't rise. Sure, they don't rise. The dead cannot rise. That is, of their own volition. The dead can do nothing. But why should it be thought a thing incredible that God should raise the dead? The only way that the resurrection of the dead is impossible is if there is no God. But God is. And He's all powerful. And He raised the dead, as He will again, in the resurrection of the just and of the unjust. But as the Scripture teaches in Ephesians chapter 2, this raising of the dead is a metaphor for a spiritual resurrection. It is a symbol of a greater miracle of counteracting the death of the soul, the spiritual death that comes by sin, that alienation from God. And when you look at Lazarus in his grave, there is a picture of you and me by nature as sinners in the grave of our sin, in the corruption and the stench of our wickedness. And people may lament our state. They may weep over our state. Our loved ones may be very sorry that we're in that state, but they can do nothing about it. But the Lord Jesus comes, and this is His special work in this house of affliction. He comes and He says, Lazarus, come forth. You hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You hath He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. Isn't that the testimony of every Christian here? Once I was dead, but now I'm alive. Once I was a corpse in my sin, now I'm alive unto God by the mighty power of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is His special work, the works that He performed in this house of affliction. I said I wouldn't promise to get it all finished. And I have to say, unfortunately, I have to keep the promise not to promise, if you sort of follow me. For I honestly thought what I was doing in the works was the smallest part of the message. And it hasn't turned out that way. So I'm going to leave the rest of our journey back to Bethany until the next time we meet in the will of God. And perhaps, you know, perhaps that is, well, I'll go beyond perhaps and say that is the sovereign disposition of the Lord. You see, a preacher may prepare, but I don't know who's ever going to be in a particular meeting. I don't know the needs that are going to be represented there. I don't know the feelings. I don't know the deep valleys through which many people are traveling. And I prepare to preach one message on Christ with His people in the house of affliction. Because as a preacher, I know the job before me. I need to get on. There's a lot of ground I've still got to cover in climaxing the life of the Lord Jesus. But God's people don't visit the house of affliction just now and again. Many of you, like these women and Lazarus and Simon, have to live there. And perhaps that's the reason why the Lord will bring us back to Bethany. I trust this morning that God has had a word for your soul. I trust that if you're here suffering from the pollution of the leprosy of sin, that you'll meet with the Christ who alone can cleanse you and make you whole. I trust if you're here in the death of sin and the alienation from God, that you'll meet with Him who alone can sovereignly speak the word of life, call you by your name. As Ezekiel 16 says, finding you in your blood, live. And I trust if you're here today with a deep burden of sorrow on your heart, and a dark anguish upon your mind, that you'll do more than hear the voice of a preacher, but you'll know the presence and the reassurance and the promise and the power of the Christ who alone can comfort you. May you meet with Him today. He alone who can say, peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray.